And now, brethren, it's our privilege to hear from a pilgrim that's been in the celestial way for quite a many a year. His chosen subject, the Lord's Great Army. Brother Edmund Zetzer.
Thank you, Brother Rick. And good afternoon, brethren. Sister Marie and I are very happy to be with you on this occasion and to enjoy the blessings of this assembly. This afternoon, we're going to take a very unusual approach to our subject, an approach that perhaps you'll hear for the first time. And that's illustrated on the handout that you have before you in the picture form. And I believe with this unique approach, the scriptures that you have outlined on the right of your sheet, they'll become more meaningful to us. At times, we're going to refer to the revised version of the Bible only to clarify some of the scriptural passages. The Apostle Paul, in writing his first letter to Timothy, wrote of the days that you and I are living in. Chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now these last days, I'm sure we all recognize, are the final days of this old order, this old evil world. Today you and I are witnessing the death throes of this evil world, and at the same time we are looking at the birth pangs of a new and a better world that will never be replaced. For these last 6,000 years, God in a general way has permitted this world to take its own course. And for these thousands of years, God has permitted this terrible reign of sin and death, simply because in His wisdom He could overrule that in a trial for the church, and also for a wonderful lesson for the world of mankind to learn what it is to live under sin. Now the prophet Isaiah describes God's behavior in these last days. Isaiah 42, verses 13 and 14. There God, speaking through the prophet, says, "I, God, I have held my peace. I have been still. I have refrained myself." How long? 6,000 years. But now there's notice of change. "But now," the prophet says, "I will go forth as a mighty man. I will stir up jealousy like a man of war. I will destroy and devour." Notice God now takes an offensive position. We perhaps ask the question, why? Why is a God of love and a God of peace now all of a sudden begins to destroy and to devour? Let's remember, as we heard this morning, that God is also a God of justice. And He's not going to allow sin to forever triumph in this world. But it has to be punished. It has to be eradicated. And you remember His own words, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Now this requires a change in this posture, doesn't it? As our God rises up in judgment against the nations and all the wickedness, there we see a character change in our God. He now declares Himself a man of war, ready to destroy, to devour, ready to fight a battle, ready to lead an army. Almost 100 years ago, the author of the book entitled The Day of Vengeance, later changed to The Battle of Armageddon, described the conditions that existed in his day by using one of the stories of Charles Dickens. And you remember Charles Dickens wrote The Troublous Times of the French Revolution? And since these words are more apropos today than they were back there, I'm going to repeat them. However, I'm going to take the liberty to change the tense. I'm going to change the time period from then to now, from was to is. And I'm sure Charles Dickens would not object. It is the best of times. It is the worst of times. It is the age of wisdom. It is the age of foolishness. It is the epoch of belief. It is the epoch of unbelief. It is a season of light. It is a season of darkness. It is the spring of hope. It is the spring of despair. We have everything before us. We have nothing before us. Now, in these last days, as you well know, we had a tremendous explosion of knowledge. And this, of course, brought to the human family many, many blessings. But also it brought along with it many, many evils. It has been said that a little learning is indeed a dangerous thing, but perhaps much learning has contributed to this world's madness. Now the prophets of old identified these times of transition for us. Daniel, you remember, used some very simple language. He said there'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And then the prophet Isaiah provides some detail for us. We look at chapter 24, there beginning with verse 1. And we'll look at the revised version. Behold, the Lord will lay waste the earth and make it desolate, and will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Now here you have a description of a physical and a symbolic earthquake. And when the Lord twists the earth, the inhabitants are going to scatter. And as you know as well as I, that earthquakes, if they're physical or symbolic, are unpredictable. And it was Jesus, you remember, in his remarkable forecast, spoke of the various earthquakes that would occur throughout the world. And indeed, the Lord will twist the earth's surface, and no one can predict when these twists will occur, be they physical or symbolic. Verse 2 of Isaiah 24. It shall be with people and the priest, the slave and his master, the maid and her mistress, the buyer and the seller, the lender and the borrower, the creditor and the debtor. Now, when Isaiah uttered this prophecy, society was made up much different than we know it today. But the background of this prophecy shows that the whole social order that you and I are living in, that is going to be destroyed. And so the thrust of this prophecy is the fact that the whole social structure is affected. And the Lord indeed is going to make this earth empty and really turn it upside down. And every segment of society will be affected, and no one will be able to stand upright in this world. Verse 5. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes. Now here you have another double fulfillment prophecy, literal as well as symbolic. Earth lies polluted literally. And the reason is given to us in the Scripture. Its inhabitants have violated the laws of nature, and they are now suffering the consequences. We live in a world, as you well know, with polluted air, water, soil. Whatever you touch is almost polluted. And all of this is brought about by man simply because he's transgressed. I was reading recently about another form of pollution that is becoming a global menace. And that is the planting of landmines. Now, these small explosives have been planted in the ground from the various conflicts, the wars that have been going on, and these have never been removed. And it is estimated that some 100 million of them are buried in the ground in 60 different countries. And they can be triggered, as you well know, by just a mere footstep. And they're very popular in warfare, and they're very expensive. Some of them run as low as $1 apiece. And some can propel 700 steel balls and kill at a 50-yard distance. And the demand is so great. Listen to this. The New York Times reports that 48 nations now make and sell 340 different types of landmines. So you can see the potential. And then in verse 6, coming back to Isaiah again, chapter 24, there the prophet goes back to the Garden of Eden, reminding us of our first father, Adam. And there we read, "Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt." And here the prophet is telling us, guilt by association goes back to Father Adam. He is the one responsible. And we are guilty of sin, aren't we? And it was the prophet Jeremiah who spoke of a father, you remember, who ate a sour grape, setting his children's teeth on edge. But immediately you notice the same prophet quickly transports us beyond these last days, and he takes us way into the future. Jeremiah 31:29. "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape. No, but in those days no longer will there be a father Adam, but everyone will be on his own. And as the scripture says, every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge." Now, as you analyze the character of these last days, they're so complex, they're so peculiar, that the scriptures had to supply more than just one symbol, different types of symbols. And you'll notice they're all forceful, such as a battle of the great day of God, a great earthquake shaking the heaven and the earth, fire devouring the earth, the whirlwind, the hail, the flood. Now, all of these symbols you recognize are very destructive in nature. And even the behavior of our God has to change to conform to these last days. And this is why the prophet Isaiah reassigns God the name, a man of war, the same title that Moses way back there gave to his God, Jehovah. And then you remember David, in the 24th Psalm, verse 8, there he speaks of our God as being mighty in battle. Now, as you look at all of these terms, they reflect a military profile, don't they? War implies an army. An army implies a battle. And a battle implies soldiers. And therefore, we have to look for an army that has the approval of God. And the scriptures reveal two armies for us that are approved by God. The first army is exceedingly great. The other army is exceedingly small. And yet, as we relate these terms to this time of trouble, we discover that the large army continues to get larger, bigger in size. The small army continues to diminish in size and is even now on the verge of extinction. There will be no more army of that size. And the banner that this small army displayed throughout the age was inscribed by that beautiful emblem. You have it right here in the front of the lectern, a cross and a crown. And the soldiers of that army were known as soldiers of the cross. Now these soldiers, the Bible tells us, battled a very unusual enemy. And Paul identifies these for us. You remember that this army doesn't contend with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And these soldiers were issued a divinely designed armor because they carry this wonderful, on his head, this helmet of salvation for protecting their head. They always have the sword of the Spirit in their hand, and on that arm, the shield of faith. And that armor is designed so that it is able, capable of repelling the attacks of any enemy that might come. Now, as you compare both of these armies, the small and this large army, we find that it lacks similarities. Almost a day and night comparison. And then the prophet Joel identifies this large army of God. Joel chapter 2, verse 11, it's on your sheet right on the bottom. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for it is exceedingly great. And hence our expression, the Lord's great army, which is our subject. But wait, wait. In what form is this army portrayed for us? To reveal the profile of this army, Joel selects a creature from the world of entomology. To produce an image of an invading army, the prophet selects the most terrible of the insect tribe. He selects the locust. And is this insect, the locust, that will serve as a metaphor, supplying us with a remarkable 10 verses that you have on your sheet, found nowhere else in Scripture. And just as Jesus introduced his parables on so many occasions when he said, the kingdom of God is like unto, and he would give us this or that, whatever. And so we're going to use the same approach and say, the Lord's great army is like unto the locust. And how true to nature is this terrible prophecy of Joel? And nothing could be more vividly accurate than this splendid description of a locust army. The dreadful approach of the locusts, their rapid progress, their sweeping devastation, their awful murmur in their countless numbers, their instinctive marshaling, their irresistible perseverance to any outcoming obstacle. All of this is portrayed with graphic force by the prophet Joel. Now the power of the locust is found in their number. Singly, it is powerless. And nothing in their habits is more striking than their ability to behave like a well-organized, disciplined fighting force. And this becomes phenomenal when we discover that they have no leader, they have no captain. They're influenced by a rare instinct. And Solomon takes note of this. Proverbs 30:27, it's on your sheet. What did he say? The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. It is said that the closeness of flight of the locust is so close together, each one of these creatures, it's like a form of mosaic. And those of you who have seen a mosaic, how close those stones are, that's how close the swarms of locusts begin to fly. And they don't bump into each other or get into each other's way. Now, in order to appreciate Joel's prophecy, I think a brief lesson in entomology would be in order. And that's too big of a word for you. It simply means a study of insects. And we begin to marvel how true to nature Joel's words are. And yet, through this unique approach, an unexpected reality is going to emerge. Now, on the handout, you have an artist's conception of the locust in action, both on the ground and in the air. You also have the scriptures that portray the locust on the right side of your handout. Let's just briefly go over these verses. Verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness as morning spread upon the mountains. A great and strong people. Now locusts come flying with the wind at such vast multitudes that the sky is actually darkened. And if there is a sun out, you no longer see the sun because they darken the sun out complete. And they appear suddenly, somewhat like the sun comes over the mountains. Suddenly. That's why Joel says what he said. Suddenly, all of a sudden, this swarm just comes into action just like the sun would over the mountains. And it was interesting to note that the largest swarm of locusts took place there in the east. It measured over 500 miles. And just darkened that sky completely. You think there was an eclipse. Verse 2 again. A great and strong people. Now the scriptures speak of insects on many occasions as being people. You remember Solomon spoke of the ants being wise in preparing their food in summer. He called them a people. And so the prophet Joel does likewise. They're described as a strong and a great people. Verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. Now here you have a contrast between the blooming, fertile land before the locust comes, and then its utter desolation when they leave. And their droppings seem as if that earth was on fire. After they leave, you'd look at that land, you were sure that fire destroyed everything in its path. They eat not only the leaves, but even the bark off the trees. And the Romans called the locusts the burners of the land. And so they were. And the daily food consumption of a huge swarm of locusts is estimated equaling to 1 million men. That's a lot of food. Verse 4. Their appearance of them as the appearance of horses they run. Now the head of a locust is remarkably like a horse. Look at your picture for just a moment. There you notice the oblong head like a horse bending down. And then the Revelator complements this verse for us, Revelation 9:7, and he says, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared for battle. And then the prophet Job reinforces that picture. Job chapter 39, beginning with verse 19. And there he gives us a remarkable description of a war horse in action. Fearless, strong. Note verse 22. He, this horse, laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not even turn back from the sword. Verse 24. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. One more. Verse 25. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle afar off. Please note the trumpet in this passage and the one in Joel that we're going to consider a little later. Back to Joel chapter 2, verse 5. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap. like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble in battle array. A locust can fly and make a noise that you can hear about 5 miles away. You can hear them coming. And the rushing noise of their flight is comparable to a sound that might resemble chariots on the mountainside. And while eating on the ground, the sound is like a flame of fire. They have unusual mouths. Their jaws, as they work, as they begin to nip the grass and nip the leaves, that sound is much like a fire. And if you had closed your eyes and just listen, all you'd hear is a roar of fire. Verse 6. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces turn pale. Now the people of the land, when they saw that this swarm of locusts are coming in their way, they knew what was coming. It is no wonder that their faces became pale and they were in anguish, because they knew that it will only bring horror and anguish, devastation to them. And there is no known natural enemy that can keep their devastating migration in check. Nothing seems to stop them. Verses 7, 8, and 9, Revised Version. Like warriors, they charge like soldiers. They scale the wall. They march on each his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run on the walls. They climb up in the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. In other words, the locusts have no obstacles. And if there's something in the way, a house or a wall, whatever it might be, what do? Do they go around it? No. That's what the prophet says. As they come through this wall or house, up they go, over the roof, down again, and they continue their journey. They blindly rush whatever. There's an opening, they go through that, be it a door or a window. And when they come to a body of water, might be a puddle, a little river, a little lake, they don't hesitate, but they just go right into that body of water and they drown. But you know what happens? These locusts then come up, as it were, on the top of that water. They begin to float, and these hordes, millions behind their companions, merely walk over them because they form a living bridge. Fire won't check their advance. Because there's so many of them, fires were built, big bonfires. As they go over these fires, these locusts are burned, they drop down, and what do? They put the fire out. The others keep on going. And so traps of various kinds were used, no avail. And even the most poisonous plants are indifferent to the locusts. They'll even pry on a plant called crowfoot that's so caustic that it'll burn the hide of an animal. But the locust merely eats it, no harm. Verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now here Joel apparently resorts to some poetic expressions as a result of this devastation. And here he shows us how the earth is deprived of that beautiful greenness, its vegetation. So even these heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon, would lose their power and their identity when they go through the land. And this beautiful blend of the earthly and the heavenly is destroyed. And what pleasure would you have if you would go through a land that is completely devastated and the sun was shining? How would you feel? Or the moon was shining at night. Now as we read the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter of Joel, he was really referring to two enemies. One was this plague of the locusts, which would devour the land. The other was this, the peoples in that area, the Assyrians. And so the real enemy that he was talking about were the Assyrians, but he was using the metaphor of a locust. And the Assyrians, as you look at their history, they fit this metaphor locust just exactly right because of their great number and their ability to destroy the area that they were in. Now then, with all of this graphic background, let's focus in now to the most important part of this prophecy. We're going to begin with the first verse, Joel chapter 2. It's on your sheet. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm, that all the inhabitants tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. Now exactly 12 decades ago, the great antitypical trumpet blew. But you notice there was a tag attached to the trumpet. And I saw that tag and it said, the Jubilee trumpet. You remember the Lord used the lips of that harvest messenger to announce liberty throughout the world to all of its inhabitants. And that trumpet signaled a change in rulership. The prince of this world had to be removed because a new prince was going to take his place. And this new prince now has his title changed, as you well know. He is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, in order to establish a new world order, naturally you have to remove the old, undesirable, decaying foundation. And to accomplish this, the Lord creates a great army. And never before has there been such a surge to join this army as it is today. They all respond to that voice, Joel chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, which is strong, that will execute his word. And the Lord gives them the assignment they're to carry out, and that assignment is to destroy, get rid of, but don't rebuild anything. Just get rid of it. And it is this destruction that we now have, which we now live in, that is the time of trouble. Now, the profile of this army is not easily described because it's the first of its kind that never existed before. And every form of society will be represented. The good and the bad, the black and the white. You name it, it'll be in that army. Now, the Lord can't vouch for every single soldier in that army. Just like an earthly king way back, he didn't hold himself responsible for every soldier that's fighting his battle. But I think the most remarkable thing in this army structure is that it lacks a chain of command. There are no generals. There are no lieutenants. No sergeants. Only privates. And this army behaves like this metaphor, the locust. And again, we quote Proverbs 30:27. They have no king, yet they go forth as one band. In other words, as one unit, one direction. Now, this army is really an arm or an instrument of divine justice. And you remember it was the locust that Moses singled out as the instrument of divine justice way back in his day. And so this mighty army is the instrument here used to execute judgment, justice. Now, observe the environment that this army will be in. Verse 2. A day of darkness as the morning spreads upon the mountains. And what an accurate description of our day. We're living in the morning, aren't we? And that morning is indeed spread over all the mountains, all the kingdoms, the governments of the world. Now, one of the characteristics of a locust is that they never travel by night. And so with this Lord's army, it comes into existence when? In the millennial morning. And it begins to march to the tune of the seventh trumpet. And their mission is, like that of the locusts, is to destroy, to get rid of. In other words, their chief impulse is to merely destroy, but don't do any rebuilding. And so with the coming of this millennial morning, Daniel speaks to us now of a catalyst to set this into motion. And that is the increase of knowledge. And this brings into focus Job's prophecy, chapter 38, verses 22 and 23. And there the Almighty is asking Job a question. He says, Job, have you seen the storehouses of hail which I have reserved for the time of trouble? Job, have you seen that? I've reserved that for the day of battle. And so he asked the question, what are these storehouses of hail? Well, it's water, but it's solidified, isn't it? And so if water which refreshes the earth is a symbol of truth, then hail must be truth delivered in such a way to be destructive. And then the prophet Isaiah enlarges this picture, Isaiah 28:17. Here he says, the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters, truth, shall overflow the hiding place. What does this mean? Means that this untruth, this error, this falsehood that has brought harm and ruin to this world has to be dealt with. And this time of trouble would be incomplete without the hail. It is a must. It has to come. I mean, that is, these are hard, cold, forcible truths that must come. And it is this that is going to destroy this refuge of lies. But notice God's perfect timing outlined by Job. God has reserved His giant storehouses of hail to be released when? In the time of trouble. The doors were shut up until that time. But now, all of a sudden, God opens up these storehouses of hail, and all of a sudden, what do you hear? Bombarding hail throughout the world. Wherever you know there's a nation, hail is coming down. And this destructive agent is going to batter down these old established errors that we're acquainted with. Now the locusts have one liability. They always travel with the wind. They cannot travel against the wind. Now you'll recall that the locust plague in Egypt, how the Lord brought forth the locusts with an east wind. Now an east wind, as you study the winds of Scripture, an east wind is dry, it's blighting. And you remember Jonah called the east wind vehement. And so this wind now demonstrates a trait in the Lord's army. In other words, it's telling us that that army cannot chart its own course. It has to be an east wind generated by no one else but Jehovah. He is the one that creates the east wind that puts these locusts, as it were, in action to go only in the direction He wants them to go. And so this army has to respond to the east wind directed by none other than our God. In verse 6, Joel 2, there you have the reaction of the people as they begin to observe this army on the march. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. And isn't that a picture of the people today? Did you ever see a smiling face in the troubles that we're having? Aren't they pale? They're anguished, not knowing what to do, what's going to happen. And I think Jesus portrayed it correctly when He said men's hearts would be failing them for fear, knowing what is coming upon this earth. Now the destruction of this old world requires an army. And it can't be a small army, it has to be big. So big that it reaches an international status. Now today the world is subdividing into more nations. I think the last roll call of the United Nations, there were 185 nations sitting at the seats. And the greater number of nations that you have, the more recruits you are bringing into this Lord's great army. More nations, more recruits. And as these recruits fall into their respective battalions, they begin to develop a certain cause. They think this is so important. They begin to fight for this cause. And so you begin to hear civil rights, equal rights, women's rights, children's rights, gay rights, welfare rights, adoption rights, right to life, right to choice, right to protest, right to dissent, and it goes on, doesn't it? But notice, in spite of their differences, each one taking a different path, they fit the requirements in Joel's prophecy, verses 7 and 8. They, this army, shall march everyone in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, they shall walk everyone in their path, not disturbing each other, but all having their own axe to grind, as it were. But collectively, notice what it's doing. The common objective is to destroy this old order, and that's exactly what they're going to do. I'm sure that when we read that what happened to that Berlin Wall, the world was kind of elated. When they saw Germany being unified, the East and the West, they were quite happy about that. And when the Soviet Empire began to unravel, when communism collapsed, they thought, what a wonderful thing. Things are getting on the right path again. But little did the world realize that these events that they were so grateful for, they were not really prepared for. All it has produced is more uncertainty and eventually disaster. Let's focus in for just a bit on the country of South Africa. Here you have a country of 43 million people. Listen to these figures now. 14% of that population is white, who own 90% of the country's land and 90% of the formal businesses. Now, all of a sudden, the Lord turns up the volume of the Jubilee trumpet. It gets louder and louder until it reaches South Africa. And all of a sudden, justice goes into action. The tolerance zone that existed that long simply exploded. Racism and repression disappeared almost overnight. And suddenly, before the eyes of the world, the impossible takes place. Imagine a black man who spent some 27 years in prison becomes the president of South Africa. And the white man who dared to take him out of prison becomes his vice president, serving him. What a change. And so when we look at that country, here we have a black man. Now he approaches that ballot box with a smile. He has a ballot in his hand. He has power that he never had before. Could he use it properly? Is this going to bring tranquility to that country? Listen to these significant words by Archbishop Tutu of Africa. Very important. He said, South Africa embodies all the global issues of white and black, rich and poor, developed and underdeveloped people, powerful North, powerless South. And this is significant. South Africa has the capacity to destabilize the entire world. In other words, democracy is being tested now on all fronts. And during the past decade, we saw democracy seemingly to triumph in the Soviet Union, in Poland and South Africa, in the old world and the new world. But democracy, the best devised by man, is now creating more problems than it could solve. And I think when you analyze the 200-year experiment of the United States' democracy, you have today what one writer wrote and said, we have a government run by crooks, thieves, and worst of all, traitors. Now this nation has become really a breeding ground for creating recruits for this Lord's army, who are going to destroy this best government that man has been able to devise right here in these United States. Now in these latter days, we have a new regiment that comes on board, joining the Lord's great army, and they're using a modern day approach. They call it terrorism. Perhaps this is the smallest contingent in the army. Last year, as you know, the World Trade Center in New York suffered a severe damage caused by a bomb placed by terrorists, came from a foreign country, and you know the rest of the story. America now has entered a new age of apprehension. Every American almost has to look behind at what's coming. And I believe that the religious and the political revolutions of that third world are about to be fought right here on the streets of America. The United States has lost control of its borders. They have no system to track down the undesirables that may want to come in. And there are now terrorists coming from foreign countries operating in this country. And the fact that these terrorists come from a foreign country reminds us of verse 5 in Joel's prophecy. They shall leap from mountain to mountain. England, United States, South America, Israel, no boundaries for these. They go everywhere throughout the world. And this is so well portrayed by the leap of that natural locust, because his legs and his thighs are so powerful that he can leap the height of 200 times his length. That's how strong he is. 200 times, and that locust is about 2 inches long. And so these terrorists are leaping from country to country, causing great havoc. In other words, terrorism is here to stay. It's not only going to affect the United States, but it's going to be a problem, as you well know, for all nations. And of course, in this scenario, we can't leave out the great apostate church, Babylon the Great. And I think this is suggested in the verse 10 of Joel's prophecy, where he says, the earth shall quake, that's the social order, and the heavens, the ecclesiastical powers, they'll tremble. And we see a demonstration of that. And down through the age, nominal Zion has been observed by the Lord. He saw the controversies. He saw the strife. He saw the contention. He knew what was going on. But now comes the showdown. The Lord has to have a controversy with Christendom. Their behavior is something the Lord is not pleased with. Well, now let's complete Joel's prophetic picture. And that's shown in chapter 2, verse 25. It's not on your sheet. It's from the Revised Version. I like this passage. You're going to like it too. Listen. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming, creeping, stripping, gnawing locusts, my great army which I sent among you. Now here God informs us that he was in complete charge of the army, fully aware of its activities, and using the metaphor of a locust, he describes the work of destruction. But then comes the aftermath with these reassuring words. Then, after my army completes its assignment, I, God, will make up to you for those terrible years. And brethren, think of the import of these words. I, God, will make up to you for these terrible years. And when God makes up to someone, it's going to be good, very good. And I think we could sum that up when Paul said, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have it entered in the heart of man the things that God prepared for him. So what is it that the Lord is going to make up to mankind? Joel completes the picture for us. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This world, as you well know, has groaned, it's travailed in pain, especially in these last days. They're going to experience a rebirth. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass when, afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And who will be the instruments to bring this miracle to pass? None other than the bridegroom and the bride, who will have the pleasure to invite a thirsty world to come to drink of that water of life freely. And so, brethren, may our faithfulness grant us this privilege that we'll be able to help this poor, sin-sick world come back into harmony with God. And brethren, we are living. We are dwelling in a grand and awful time. In an age on ages telling, to be living is sublime. Hark! The rumbling of the nations, iron crumbling with clay. Hark! What soundeth? 'Tis creation groaning for a better day.
Thank you very much, Brother Edmund, for those very stimulating thoughts. I appreciate it, and especially from the book of Joel, a book of great symbols. Brother Edmund closes with a word of prayer. I'd ask you to bear with us for a moment while we give you several short announcements.
Our God in heaven, Thou in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, Thou that art from everlasting to everlasting, Thou in whom we have our life and our being, to Thee we bring our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving. We thank Thee for the greatest of all gifts, the gift of Thy Son, the only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank Thee for this wonderful relationship that we have with Thee, that our need a God whom we can worship in spirit and in truth. We're thankful that Thou hast adopted us in this wonderful divine family, and we now have the distinct pleasure of addressing Thee as our Father. We thank Thee for this wonderful brotherhood in Christ. And we're so glad that our Savior has also become an elder brother to us. And we're so thankful that our Savior is also our High Priest, one that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We thank Thee for this privilege that we have of dwelling in the holy of the tabernacle, enjoying that light of the golden candlestick, and we're able to feed on that bread and that golden table. And we're thankful for that golden incense altar, that we're able to pray unto Thee. We're thankful for that anchor that is within the veil that is both sure and steadfast. And now, Father, we thank Thee for the time that we're living in. We thank Thee for this jubilee trumpet. We're thankful that we're able to recognize and see the stately steppings of Thy Son who is now present. Help us to be faithful to the covenant we've made. We know that Thou hast been faithful to us. And we long for the day when all shall know Thee from the least to the greatest, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to Thy greatness, Thy justice, wisdom, love, and power. And we now give Thee all praise and honor in that wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.